Well, Happy New Year to you all. It's a new year, and it's time for us to make our resolutions, right? High protein, low carb. Resolutions are good. Let me give you one that you can make a priority, and it would be this. It would be to make the truth of Jesus Christ the highest priority of your life in everything you do. Amen? And that is something, when I say it to myself first, and then I bring it to you as an exhortation, as a fellow brother in Jesus Christ, is that there's nothing that we can do that is going to be better than making Jesus Christ number one in our life. The preaching of Christ, living for Christ. When we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 21, our text for this morning, we see that Jesus is going to work. You know, it's a Monday morning, you might say, and he's going to work. And his work is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel was his priority. Now, coming up to this point here in chapter 1, verse 21, if we backtrack just a little bit, we would go back to Luke chapter 4, where we see that Jesus had been in Nazareth, his hometown, and Jesus had gone into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was teaching in the synagogue. And because he was telling them that he is the Son of God and they were sinners that needed to trust in him, they tried to murder him. They took him to the edge of the city and tried to throw him off of a cliff. From there, Jesus came up into Upper Galilee, up on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this is when we saw in our last section, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus called four men to follow him and be full-time students, the ones that he called his disciples. That was Andrew, James, John, and Peter. I kind of got the names mixed up there. But Andrew and Peter, the two brothers, and then James and John, the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, in verse 121, Jesus is ready to get to work in preaching. And one of the things that really stands out here in this whole section is the authority of Jesus Christ. And really, this idea of his power or his authority, it really dominates from this point right here up through chapter 3. I mean, the message of his authority. In every realm, you say, this person has absolute authority. And this is something that Mark's gospel really brings out to you, is, you know, it's an action-packed gospel. You know, when you read through Mark in one whole, if you read through the whole thing in one reading, Mark says, and immediately they went here, and then immediately he did this, and then immediately he said this, and it's just an action-packed gospel, and that's exactly what Mark wants to show us, is that Jesus is a man of action, and he's a man of authority. In verses, chapters 1 through 3, I think we could look at 10 different ways that we see the authority of Christ displayed. This morning, we're going to be in verses 21 to 28, where we see his authority in the synagogue as he begins his teaching ministry. I'd like us to read these verses right here as a unit. Then we're going to pick it back up here with the way that the responses that came from his teaching, four different responses. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Father, we pray that you will take your word spoken by your spirit through your prophet Mark, and that you will help us to understand your son and our desperate need for him to be our Lord and Savior. our desperate need to let Him have lordship of our heart in every area. So we ask this for the glory of Jesus and in His name, amen. Well, in context, Jesus just called His first disciples, and now the action begins. And it starts off here when Mark says that they went into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath He went into the synagogue and began to teach. Capernaum is located on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Just out of curiosity, with a show of hands, how many people have ever been to Capernaum? Pretty good number. We had a pretty good number in the first service. That's a really beautiful area. It's a lot of water. It's green up in Upper Galilee, and you're up here on this freshwater lake. The Sea of Galilee is about roughly 13 miles long and about 7 or 8 miles wide. It's a very pretty area. Capernaum is situated on the northwest corner, just about several, maybe 2 or 3 miles, a little bit west of where the Jordan River flows into it to make the lake. Capernaum, which if you look at its Hebrew root, it means the village of Nahum. It was a very populous and prominent city in the time of Jesus, and there's a couple reasons why. First of all, it sat on the edge of the sea, and being on the edge of the sea, that meant that it was a great fishing place. There's a spring not too far from there called Tabgha, or in Greek, Heptapagon, and there's springs that come up. It's a really good fishing area. Those springs bring a lot of fish. And so it was a populous place because of the fishing, but also Capernaum was on the edge of a crossroad. So if you were coming up from southern Israel and you get up to Capernaum, there was a road that went eastward and took you up to Damascus, Syria, which is not very far at all. You know, you just go right up over the hill of the Golan Heights and you come into Damascus, and it was a place for trading. So what you would get are things from Israel, like dried fish and fruits and grains that came from Israel and all their produce. And people would take those things into Syria and further east into Babylon and other places. And coming from the east, you had traffic with goods like silks and spices that would come from the east. So Capernaum was a very well-situated place that made it quite prosperous. For that reason, you also had a Roman toll booth. The IRS had a tax station right there. And guess who probably would have been the senior IRS agent at that tax booth? Matthew. Before Jesus said, "Follow me," he had a very influential, wealthy position. And the Jewish people that would work for the Romans that would have these tax, in effect, it was like a tax franchise. You would buy in with a lot of money to get this opportunity. And then you would extort money from your fellow Jews. You would give the Romans the portion that they wanted, and then you would just keep everything else for yourself. It was a very lucrative business. And Matthew would have been the one, in all likelihood, that was right there at that tax booth. Now, by the time you come to the Gospels here with Jesus, Peter lived in Capernaum. Peter's hometown originally was Bethsaida, a little bit to the east of there on the edge of the sea. But by this time, it was Peter's hometown. And it also became the home base for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Capernaum, it calls Jesus hometown. Now, we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But by the time that he had basically migrated out of Nazareth into his public ministry, Capernaum became his hometown, and he lived with Peter and had his ministry base right there in Capernaum. Jesus did a lot of ministry up in that area. Now, if you look at Capernaum and then you go a little bit to the east, you have Bethsaida right on the northeastern edge. If you go a little north of there, you have Chorazin. And there's this region up there in Upper Galilee where Jesus spent a lot of time. Probably, you know, a year and a half, 2 years of concentrated preaching up in that area. And it's not a huge area. If you were to compare it maybe to our area right here, it would maybe be something like the west side of Colorado Springs, from the 25 up to the mountain, Manitou. And Jesus, for about 2 years, just concentrated heavily in preaching in all the villages of that area. They were the most privileged of all the areas. But with privilege comes responsibility too, right? So what you end up with when you come to Matthew chapter 11 is that Jesus, at the closing days of his ministry, Jesus gave a scathing rebuke to Chorazin and to Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he said, you are going to be judged severely, because if the miracles that had been done in your presence had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because you have seen me and you've heard me and you've watched me. And yet so many people were not truly repenting in their heart by trusting. Oh, you know, they could look and be impressed with him. I mean, who can't be impressed when you feed 20,000 people with a little McDonald's Happy Meal? That's what happened in John 6. He had 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and he fed 5,000 men alone, probably 20,000 people. And they said, wow, we need to make this guy our king. You know, they were thinking, here's our free lunch ticket. They watched him and they saw him, and yet so many people heard, but they would not respond. Now listen, there's a huge point of application for every single one of us right here, right? And it's that we must not be just hearers of the word, like James said. We have to become doers of the word. We have to let it shape our hearts and our affections. It has to change who we are, right? Otherwise, what are we doing? Change who we are and change our priorities. And so just kind of riding on this New Year's kind of concept right here, and, you know, beginning, new beginnings and resolutions, you know, it's my plea to every one of us, starting with me, it's my plea to every one of us that we would really be, you know, take seriously what it means to follow Jesus. Amen? To follow Jesus. So Jesus is up here. And he is beginning this ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum did come to great ruins. The Romans trashed it and wiped it out. And it was really almost non-existent in terms of being recognizable until archaeological digs began excavating in that area over the last 100 and some years. And they've identified the site. In modern times, it's called Tel Hum. The main thing that is up there is that there's the synagogue, the remnants of a synagogue that date back. We can date it back to about the 3rd century, but that in all likelihood is the same synagogue that would have been there when Jesus ministered. And Peter probably lived very close to it, perhaps even next door. Well, Mark says that it was the Sabbath day, and Jesus went into the synagogue. Verse 21, he immediately went in on the Sabbath, and he began to teach. The synagogue was the place for worship. We would maybe compare it to a church, but the synagogue as an institution really developed after the time of the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, when the Babylonians fell to the Persians in 539, they began migrating back to Israel, and one of the men that really led Israel's religious restoration was a man by the name of Ezra, and most people attribute to Ezra the leadership in forming the synagogue. The word synagoge means a gathering together. Sometimes it can refer to the people, sometimes the building itself. And it was used for 3 main issues. Number one, it had services on the Sabbath day where they would come and they would pray and they would read the scripture and they would hear teaching. During the week, they would use it for school and instruction. It was also used as a place for settling minor kinds of legal issues. And it was more or less became the courthouse during the week when they had need of it. The traditional Jewish practice was that any rabbi, any young male that had some kind of recognition could come and teach in the synagogue. Jesus did this in Nazareth. We see in the book of Acts that Paul did that. And so Paul capitalized on that when he went out in outside of Israel into the Gentile world. His typical starting place was to find a Jewish synagogue, because the Jewish synagogue would give him a teaching platform, and he would go in, he would read the scriptures, and he would then tell them about Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He goes in on the synagogue, and he begins teaching. We don't know what he taught. We don't have very much in terms of the content of what he taught, but he immediately went in and began teaching. Here in verses 22-28, what I want to focus on are 4 kinds of responses that we see when he taught. The first one comes from the people in the synagogue, verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching. Word amazed. They were blown away. Literally, it means to be struck through. Ekplaso. They were blown away by his teaching. And the reason why is because he was teaching as somebody who had authority. Not like the scribes. The scribes were the trained professionals, and they were typically highly trained in the law of Moses and in the prophets. So they knew the Bible, but it would appear as we look at the whole background that a whole lot of the religious leaders in the time of Jesus, they were not saved. Now, it would not be fair, I don't think it would be fair to say that none of them were saved. God had believers in the Old Testament even before Jesus came. Some of these religious leaders certainly were saved. They had repentant faith in the living God, and they were responsive to Jesus. But it would appear, as you look at the Gospels, that most of these religious leaders were not saved. We see the same thing in modern-day Christianity. There's a whole lot of Christianity where you have, scholarly, academic kinds of Christianity, but many of these people are not saved. Many of these people would admit it. They would say, I don't believe these things that you evangelicals believed, you fundamentalists. And so you had these scribes that were there, and the typical practice of the scribes was to quote other rabbinical sources. Well, Rabbi so-and-so quoted from Rabbi so-and-so, and they believe that this passage has this meaning, but Rabbi so-and-so says that this and this and this, and it was just a bunch of footnotes. Footnotes can be very tedious. I don't know if you spend a lot of time with footnotes. I have. Footnotes are very tedious. And this was the kind of thing that they had, and it really didn't carry any kind of authoritative message behind it. Jesus came and he taught with power, with authority. The word exousia either can be translated power or authority. He had power in his teaching, and the reason why is because Jesus is the Son of God, and he taught people the truth. Listen, this is what we need. We need to hear the truth of God's Word. Last week, I had lunch with somebody, and we were looking up some statistics on trends in American Christianity. And I was really shocked. I was quite amazed. Just in the last, basically, 15 years, huge decline. I mean, significant decline, 20% decline in church attendance in America. And huge declines. Now, this is not true in every church, of course, not individually, but especially in some of the mainline denominations, the liberal denominations that really don't teach the Bible. All of these are bleeding. And that's not a bad thing. I'm glad they are, because they're dead religions. If they're not teaching the gospel, they're dead, and people need to get out of there. Now, the unsaved people that have been going to churches because it's a Christian, America, and they go to these churches, these people are starting to more and more say, I don't care anything about religion. But the people who are saved and have been in some of these religions are coming out and saying, I need to go where I can hear the Word of God. And so churches that do teach the gospel and teach the Bible, these churches have seen, a sustained kind of growth. But in a lot of the others, they're declining. And that's just okay. On an average, if you look at America as a whole, it's declining. But I think a big reason for that is just that issue that I was just describing to you. It's the demographics of America. We are losing the Christianized culture, the American Christianity as a cultural kind of thing. It's not going to stop the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He is going to save his people. He's going to equip his people, and his church is going to continue to thrive because he said it will. And he's going to save his people wherever they are. But what we need, bringing this as a point of application, we need the Word of God. When Jesus taught the Word of God right here, it had an impact. They were amazed at his teaching. Dear friends, that's what you and I need to be focused on. We need to keep our focus on the Word of God, but not just being hearers of it, right? But doers. So my exhortation to you, as we think about just this first point, is to let the Lord shape our hearts and to be willing to serve Him. How can you do that? Lots of ways. Just call and ask. Lots of things to do. There's so much we can be doing. You know, and if you think about the evangelistic side of things, you know, every week you have the opportunity of reaching out to your friends and your neighbors, your coworkers, and taking them the gospel. And I would encourage you to take out some of these church flyers. Every week we have them in the front and the back. They have the gospel. They can be used as a gospel tract because they are a gospel tract on the backside. And, you know, you can tell people, hey, you know, here, I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. I'm not really ready. Whatever the response is, you can take and give to them. Say, you should come and hear about Jesus Christ. And engage people with these opportunities. And if you want to get into something on a regular weekly basis with some other folks, let me tell you about two places where we do that. One of them is at UCCS on the campus every Thursday. We've got some folks that are ministering the gospel on the university campus. And every Saturday up in Manitou, we've got some other folks that are ministering the gospel up there in downtown Manitou. You say, I've never done that before. Do it. Right? Just do it. See where God leads. It's fun stuff. Take you on an adventure. Verse 23, we come to a second response. The second response to the teaching and authority of Jesus was this. His presence and his teaching brought an immediate reaction from the realm of Satan. I like what one pastor professor used to say. If you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, it's the one that yelps that got hit. And Jesus, just being there and teaching, it immediately began to evoke a response from the demonic realm. Here in verse 23, it says that just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In all likelihood, this man was not a regular church attender. I don't think he went to the synagogue on a regular basis. But the presence of Jesus just brought this to the surface. This guy came into the synagogue and he recognizes Jesus. I've had different encounters with people where it's weird stuff, you know? It's like, okay, this is not normal kinds of things. I remember one time I went into a business back in Las Vegas, you know, when we were doing some business calling. And this, when I walked in, the guy goes, "You're a Christian, I can tell." Okay, something's going on here. And during after the first service this morning, somebody was telling me about, one time when he was back east and came out of his mother's house, and they were going to go do some preaching. And he just walked out of the house and got the sidewalk. And, you know, somebody that he didn't even know said, "Hey, the things that you're going to go say, these people don't need to hear that. Just don't even say anything." He doesn't even know the guy. Listen, Satan is real. Demons are real. Jesus Christ is real. Sin is real. Hell is real. This is real stuff. When Jesus, his presence and his teaching, it evoked a response from the demonic realm. Well, raise the question, just what are demons? Well, first of all, understand this. God did not create demons. Now, God created everything in the universe, and that includes the angels. And some of the angels rebelled against God and became what we would call unclean spirits or demons. But God did not create demons. He created holy angels. I want you to turn back with me to two places in the Old Testament. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. And then also you can put your finger in Exodus chapter 20. And after that, we're going to jump around to a couple other places too. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you can quote the verse. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe. Now, Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement that introduces the fact that God made the universe. Heavens and the earth, that's the universe. He made everything. Now, what happens throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 1 is you have the unfolding account of how God shaped this universe and the earth to be a habitable place for mankind. And so you have the sequence of the creation, day one, and so on. God created everything. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 11, which is a very close context, I mean, these verses in Exodus were written within a month of when he wrote Genesis. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "In 6 days, the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day." God made everything, and he made everything in 6 days. And dear friends, there is absolutely no reason why you should not embrace a literal 6-day creation account. And there's no reason why you should not embrace a young earth position that the Bible presents to us, that this creation took place about 6,000 years ago. The only reason why you have this debate is because of an evolutionary worldview that says the earth must be billions of years old, and they try to then make the Bible accommodate to an evolutionary worldview. There's no reason why you should not embrace what God says. It says what it says, and it's plain, it's clear. He made everything. And the Bible says that this creator was Christ himself. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that all things came into being through him. Talking about Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. The Bible says that Christ, this one who took on human flesh through a virgin mother 2,000 years ago, that child was eternal God, the creator of the universe. In Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking about Jesus, it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn, prototokos, the preeminent one. He's the Lord. He's the master of everything. He's the firstborn. Why? Paul explains it. He says, by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. He made the angels. So Paul goes on to say, he made all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. He is creator God. You see the same statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He is eternal God, the creator of all things. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. You know that in different groups, like Mormonism says that Jesus is a created being. He is the brother of Satan. That's a lie. Now, they can say, well, we're Christians. See, look at our name. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. No, this is not the Jesus of the Bible. In the Watchtower, they say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. No, that's not true. Jesus is the eternal God, creator of the heavens and the earth. He made everything. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that when this creation week was at its completion, it says, God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov me'od. Very good. No curse, no sin, no corruption. So at the end of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation account. Genesis 2 is a creation account that focuses on man and the creation of man and God's relationship to man. But at the end of creation week, you have everything very good. But when you come to Genesis chapter 3, something is wrong. There is an enemy. And now that enemy in Genesis chapter 3 is a serpent who brings deception, temptation to mankind. And he leads mankind to disobey God. somewhere in between Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3, something really terrible happened, and that was the fall of the angelic realm. Now, Genesis does not talk about this fall, but other portions of the Scripture describe and tell us what happened. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, it speaks about Satan, and it calls him the great red dragon. And it says that this great red dragon led with him one-third of the stars. He brought with him one-third of the angels in a rebellion against God. And these angels, when they willingly turned against God, they became demons. Satan is one of the demons. Look with me at two passages. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Both of these passages make references to a human king, a wicked human king. But then each of these passages appear to speak about the demonic forces that are standing behind these human kings. The first passage, Isaiah chapter 14, speaks about the king of Babylon. And it's a taunt song against the king of Babylon. Now remember, Babylon was the empire that came and invaded Israel and brought Israel into captivity. So what happens in Isaiah 14, in the first portion, basically about verses 1 to 11, there is this taunt against the king of Babylon saying, God is going to bring you down. And it speaks about this judgment that God is going to bring upon the king. But as you look at the latter portion of this passage, many theologians think that it appears to give a reference, some kind of a veiled reference, to the demonic powers that were behind the king of Babylon. For example, when you come down here to Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations." Now, in verse 12, my translation calls it here star of the morning. The Hebrew term is halel, means shining one or bright one. In the Latin translation, the Latin word was Lucifer, shining one or light bearer. And many people, you know, talk about Satan and they use the word Lucifer as though it is a proper name. That bad guy, Lucifer. Lucifer comes from this term, shining one or bright one, and it is not really a proper name per se. But assuming this passage is making a reference to Satan, it appears to talk about some of the things that led to the fall of Satan and the other angels when they rebelled against God. Notice down here in verse 13 how you have these assertions of lust and greed against God. Verse 13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." God says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." You have these assertions of wanting what belongs to God alone. And that really is the essence of greed and lust. You want something that is not yours, not rightfully yours, and you lust for it. What Satan wanted, he wanted to be worshipped. In the pastoral epistles, Paul makes two references to the pride of Satan. He wanted the worship that belonged to God alone. Now look with me at Ezekiel chapter 28. This passage becomes even more distinct in seeming to give a reference to some kind of demonic rebellion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 to 11, the reference is to the leader of Tyre. If you go back to 28:2, "Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre," the ruler of Tyre. Tyre was the Phoenician city over on the edge of the coastland. And he gives in verses 1 to 11 this rebuke to the human leader of Tyre. But then when you come to verse 12, he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." And again, what seems to be happening here is a reference to the demonic powers that are standing behind this human leader. Verse 12, "You had the seal of perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You know, in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had two golden angels, two cherubim that were there covering the Ark of the Covenant. And the glory of God would dwell right in that presence. And here in Ezekiel 28, he says, you were the anointed cherub. You were there in the Garden of Eden. That angel that was there that should have been worshiping God and guarding his glory. But something happened. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were there on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, a covering cherub. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, so I have cast you to the ground. This passage, I'm persuaded that, you know, it is right to understand this as speaking about the demonic fall. Now, when we look at the numbers of angels, how many angels are there? We don't know. But, you know, in that passage that we read this morning, Revelation chapter 5, it says there were thousands of thousands and ten thousands times tens thousands, myriads times myriads. 10,000 times 10,000, you're talking about, you know, billions, trillions, quadrillions, assuming those numbers are, you know, literally, you know, that many numbers. A huge, to us, innumerable multitude of angels, perhaps in the trillions or more of angels. In Revelation chapter 9, we read that during the seven-year tribulation period, basically in the last half of the tribulation period, there's going to be a certain number of angels, demons, who presently are confined. They are in a pit, confined in a pit. And it says that during the tribulation period, these demons are released, a certain portion of those demons. Now, one-third of the angels fell. Two-thirds of them did not rebel. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, calls the holy angels, an interesting term, he calls them the elect angels. Only place where you see that expression. The elect angels. God had two-thirds that did not rebel. But of those one-third that fell, a certain portion are in a place called the bottomless pit. But during the tribulation period, they're released. And if you've ever seen the movie Ghostbusters, maybe it's going to be something like that. You know, just these demons that come out upon the earth. But whatever the proportion and number and percentage is that are presently on the earth, I can tell you this. From the Bible, we know that demons are pure evil. There is no good in Satan. There is no good in the demons. They have only hatred toward God and hatred towards man. They hate man because man is God's image. We are the created image of God, his creature king on earth. Satan hates you. You know, some people think that, you know, I mean, you look at certain kind of realms, especially in popular entertainment or music, and people make jokes about the devil or devil worship, and, you know, they treat it like it's something funny. Nothing funny about it. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to murder you. He's a thief and a liar and a murderer, Jesus said in John 10:10. He has no good in him. He's a liar. John 8, Jesus said he's a liar. He's the father of lies. And what he wants to do is he wants to completely destroy your life. And it's so heartbreaking when you see Satan getting a hold of people and bringing them to ruin. Oh, it's heartbreaking. Maybe you have stories that are close to home in your own life, family or friends whose lives are being torn apart. It's not funny. This is not cute. It's not neat. You need to do everything you can to basically completely resist the devil and flee from him and cling to Jesus Christ. You don't play games with, fire. I remember one professor one time, he was talking about, some of these things, and he was talking about astrology. And he said, don't have anything to do with it. Now, I've never cared about astrology and horoscopes and that kind of thing. But, sometimes you read it and see what it has to say. But ever since he said that, I have never, 25 years, I've never even looked at, one of these things. I don't even want to get near it. And let me exhort you and encourage you to completely repudiate and reject anything that is of the devil. He hates and he wants to destroy. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, we see this picture where God is surrounded by his angels. And then Satan comes into his presence. And in Job 1, 7, God says, where are you coming from? Satan says, roaming about on the earth, walking around. I'm just slumming around, seeing where I can cause some trouble. That's what he does. Just looking for some trouble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to ruin your life. And he does so with lies. Sometimes he lies to people and he says things like this. You're okay. Those idiotic fundamentalist Christians, the haters, don't listen to them. You're okay just as you are. You're a nice person. Sometimes he does that with a religion. And he brings people into false religions where they think, I'm pretty good. Look at what I'm doing right here. Sometimes he leads people into blindness with things like sin, lustful sins that dominate a person's life, where people just get so trapped into sin. And then the Satan blinding their eyes to Christ. Then they perish and they go to hell. And in a moment of time, it's too late. And that's true. This is true. That's what he does. He only wants to ruin. And I think we see, Satan at work in all kinds of places, in all kinds of ways. There have been times when I think I've seen it in a very overt, supernatural kind of way as well, where you go, okay, something is really weird right here. But even when you don't see that overtly kinds of demonic, supernatural kinds of stuff, he is at work. And let me tell you this, the only solution is this. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. When you come to people who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you focus on the gospel. You focus on sin. You focus on their sin, yours too, but you focus on sin and they need a Savior. You focus on Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross to take our damnation. And then you call them to repent and to trust him. And now I'll tell you what, when you come to that point of bringing people to the issue of sin and turning from sin to the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the front line of the battle. And when you attack hell, hell will fight back. This is exactly what we see happening right here. Notice the responses down here. Verse 24, Jesus is there teaching. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We don't have anything in common. Have you come to destroy us? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 said, have you come to destroy us before the time? You see, the demons know where they're headed. In Revelation chapter 20, here's where it's all going to end up. Satan and all the demons are going to be cast eternally into a place called the lake of fire. They know this. And they recognize Jesus. Look at here, verse 24. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Interesting expression. 29 times plus in the book of Isaiah, you see this expression where Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One. And here they look at Jesus and they say, we know who you are. You are Yahweh. You are the Holy One. I know who you are. How ironic that human beings who were created in his image. No clue, right? The demons know. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus is not going to take publicity from a demon. So here in verse 25, he says, shut up. Phimao, word means to be muzzled. Shut up! Come out of him! No messing around. The demon cast him to the ground in convulsions. Luke says it didn't hurt him, but it cast him to the ground in convulsions. And the demon came out. Dear friends, that is authority. He speaks the word. That is authority. Notice down here, we come down to verse 27. We see a third response to the authority and teaching of Christ. A perplexed sense of awe. Verse 27, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were astounded. They were blown away. But they didn't know what to make of it. And again, think about the fact that for 2+ years, Jesus was up there, and they saw this. They heard this. They watched him. And yet, so many of them did not respond from the heart. Man, what's going on here? Look at the power this guy has. They were shocked. Sadly, many of them never responded. Jewish exorcists used to, the Jews had their demon problems and they had their exorcists. We read about one of these incidents there in Acts chapter 19. You remember that? The seven sons of Sceva, when Paul is out there ministering in Ephesus, and there were these Jewish exorcists. They were trying to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man. And they had their spells and incantations and whatever else they were trying to do. And so the demon spoke and said, and these exorcists were saying, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. The demon says, now Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who are you? And that one man beat these seven people up, and they ran away naked and bleeding. Jesus spoke the word. Now, I don't believe, and this is a whole other topic, that we have that miraculous kind of capability that Christ possessed and that he gave to the apostles. But I'll tell you this, when you come to people, the power of the gospel, the power and the salvation of the gospel, what you want to do when you come across people who are not saved, who are being demon-oppressed, demon-possessed, what you want to do is you want to hone in on the truth of Jesus Christ. And as clear as you can and as simple as you can, you want to bring them the message of Christ and you want to call them to turn in their heart and to trust him. That is the battle line. And that's where you want to focus. Lastly, verse 28, we come to a fourth response to the ministry of Jesus. An immediate spread of his fame and his message. Verse 28, immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district. You can't keep something like that silent. That whole message began spreading out throughout that whole region. And people started coming from all over. Not only from Israel, they started coming in from Decapolis in the east. They started coming in from the coastland, from the Gentile regions. Because there's never been anything in human history like what happened 2,000 years ago. But again, mere hearing is useless. You've got to respond from the heart. So as we close here, here's a couple thoughts for you. Number one, Jesus is real. Amen? Number two, sin is real. Hell is real. Sinners need to be saved from their sin. And that's what you need to do, is you need to trust. Bottom line, we need to believe the gospel. And we need to have our hearts and minds shaped so that God can use us for the great things that he wants to use. He wants to use you for great things. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be some kind of, you know, glorious, you know, kind of thing where everybody knows who you are. Great things. Listen, great things are when you come beside a person one-on-one and you bring them the truth. Right? Whether anybody else knows about it or not, bringing people the truth of God's word. Sometimes that's fellow believers, and you're encouraging them and you're ministering the love of Christ to them. Sometimes it's that unsaved person. And there's a lot of them out there, isn't there? Aren't there? Listen, it's like fishing in a stock pond. They're everywhere. You just got to throw your line in. And if you throw your line in, God does the rest. He's the Savior. We're the messengers. But let me encourage you, dear friends, to serve the Lord this year. Make it a year of service like has never been true in your life. That's a good resolution, isn't it? Father, we ask that you would stir us, that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to love you the way that we should, to serve you the way that we should. I pray that you would, oh God, take the truth of your word here and use it in our lives to shape us and mold us to be the people you want us to be. As we come together for the Lord's Supper right now, that you would remind us about the awful price of redemption, the blood of Jesus. We thank you for loving us, O God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.